morning, friends. It is a blessing to see many of you again. Let us pray. Lord, our most fervent desire as we come here into your house today is that you would be pleased with us. We are a people that are bought by your blood. We are a people that are not bought in vain, Lord, but people who are bought for a holy task. That we are bought as members of your kingdom. We are made ambassadors of that kingdom to go and speak the truth to the lost, that rebels who are still turned against your grace would be softened and would join us among that number. Lord, I ask that your joy would seize our heart, that it would grip us, that our inmost work, that thing that we treasure most, Lord, would be the progress of your kingdom, not only in the world, but in our own hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would root out sin from those inmost parts. I ask that you would shine the light of your word and your truth where it is not seen, Lord, where we do not acknowledge our faults, where we do not see how we fail, where we remain callous to the call of your word. Lord, soften us. We are a hard people. We are a people who are set and convinced of our own righteousness, our own goodness. And Lord, I ask that you would seize upon us, that you would break us, and that you would make us anew after the image of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would have those words which are spoken today be your words and your words only. I ask that you would give me insight into your word, that I would understand the truth there, and that I would apply it faithfully to your children who are gathered here today. I ask that the words which are spoken from this pulpit today would not merely be repeated within these walls, but your people who are gathered here would take the truth that is proclaimed and they would sound it abroad, that all the earth may understand how good and blessed and rich it is to serve you. How necessary it is, Lord, to turn away from this world, from the wealth and comfort and security which we may have in this world, and to so greatly prefer the health and security that we may have in heaven, in your presence. Lord, I ask that you would place our hearts on high, that our treasure would be in heaven, and that our hearts would be drawn then upwards to your throne, from where we would seek all good things. I ask that, especially as the world around us seems so often to fall apart, that the comfort and security we enjoyed as children, that we look back on sometimes nostalgically, that it seems to be shattered, that all those things seem to be threatened, that, Lord, we know this is all your plan. We know all that comes to pass, Lord, is your judgment, is your sovereign will. Help us to submit to that, Lord. And also help us to know that your call to us is the same regardless of the age in which we live. That you call us to faithfulness. That you call us to obedience. And Lord, fill us full of the joy of that obedience. Fill us full of the joy of that faithfulness. When all earthly joys die, Lord, may we turn then to the true joy. May these things drive us beyond ourselves. May they lift our eyes up to higher things, which are so prone to be bound to the dirt in which we live. Lord, I ask that you would set us before your throne as sons and daughters of the only King. Give us the honor of that position, and give us the true gravity of the calling that you have placed upon every soul gathered here in your house today. I pray that you would make me worthy of the charge given me to speak your word today, and that you would, through it, Lord, minister, encourage, convict your children of your truth. Give us grace and peace in Christ's name. Amen. As you may have guessed, the Old Testament and New Testament readings will be different than the plan. Those of you, I don't know if there are my foundation folks here. Yeah, you'll get to hear the same sermon twice today if you come. It's still good. The gospel is always true and always full, regardless of how many times you hear it. The Old Testament reading today is from Proverbs 30. So Proverbs 30, and we'll be doing verses 7 through 9. It's just a short reading, but it's very pertinent to our passage today. So it's from Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. If you would, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Our New Testament reading today is from Luke 16. From Luke 16, we will be considering verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you get a lot of the Gospel of Luke today, because you get it from Christian Science, and you get it this morning from me. So, again, the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked up his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is an interesting parable because we tend to consider this parable in isolation without actually considering the whole context of Christ's address in chapter 16. And Christ's address in chapter 16 is actually interesting. And this parable is the culmination of what his argument is to this point. First, you get the parable of the dishonest manager, where he goes and essentially at the end of it, you get the phrase, "Everyone knows that you cannot serve God and money." The principal contrast is between this world and the next. And the question is, where is your love? Is your love in the material things that you have here, or is your love in the next world? The dishonest manager is the one who sells his sort of current position. He tricks his current master in order to get a place to go after he gets kicked out. And friends, you better make provision for the same, because there is a point at which you will be kicked out of the poor body in which you lay now, and you will come into the Lord's house if he has you, if you have him as your Savior. So he lays this out, and his point, he is mocked by the Pharisees. The Pharisees, okay, what the heck, this is stupid. And his answer to that is really to turn to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And this actually is a vital, vital testimony, friends, that we understand that the message of the Scriptures does not change over the ages. The message of the Scriptures has been the same from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. That the declaration of the gospel has always been the same as long as men have lived. That the truth will be received by those who are the Lord's, by those who receive it. And the New Testament, this phrase that you get before, about everyone forcing his way into the kingdom of God, is beautiful, because what has happened with the coming of Christ is that the gospel has been revealed in all of its glorious, rich, clarity. And guess what? It is being snubbed by those who would be most positioned to receive it, by those who most know the word of the Lord, by those who have studied it, devoted their lives to it, and they're turning up their noses to it. And the point of this is that they have always misunderstood what the Lord, word of the Lord actually proclaims, that the word of the Lord has always proclaimed salvation to those who have faith. The random section on divorce and remarriage, everybody looks at this and says, oh, what the heck? This doesn't belong here. But the point of that is actually that, you know, what the Lord has spoken in the Old Testament does not pass away. He picks a section of the law out and he shows you, this was true then, this is true now. You have a God who does not change. You have a God who is always faithful, a God who is always the same, and a God in whom we may always rely if we consider him rightly. And that brings us to this context, where he brings out the rich man and Lazarus. And this is, I don't want the startling nature of the claims that are made here to sort of go past you. If you, friends, I imagine, thought that I would raise a man from the dead here on Sunday, if I had a credible claim to doing that, I imagine many of you would show up. I imagine many of your friends would show up if you didn't just think I was a loon who was up here doing something nutty. But if I were able to raise a man from the dead, I think you would have a lot more interest in what we were proclaiming here to do. But the claim of here at the end is that even that, friends, that raising a man from the dead, him coming to you and speaking of the dangers of hell, would do nothing more for your hearts than the word of God spoken simply with power. And that is the simple witness, friends. There is no shock to your system that will break your pride if the Spirit does it not. You are so hardened, you are so calloused, that without the Spirit shattering you, changing you, making you alive to Christ, you will not receive him. That even a man from the dead come to plead with you would go unheeded. You would find some other explanation for that. You would perhaps start believing in necromancy or some weird explanation for how this guy could possibly raise from the dead. But you still hear this complaint held by everyone. If God was really there, why wouldn't he prove it to me? Why wouldn't he prove it to me? Why wouldn't he speak from the skies? Why wouldn't he bring the dead to life? Friends, he did bring the dead to life. He did bring the dead to life. Christ himself came and pled with men to repent, to turn back. He sent those who saw his body, who saw the holes in his hands out to speak the truth of the gospel, and they were dismissed out of hand as lunatics. Friends, the beauty of the gospel lies in that it is born by the Spirit into hardened hearts. And this is hope, friends. This is hope. And I say this on a personal level as someone who is ministering in very hard ground, ministering in a community where the gospel has been spoken many, many times, accompanied by hypocrisy, accompanied by dismissal. And many of the people to whom I speak have heard the same words that I have spoken time and time and time and time again. It is immensely despairing to speak those words again and to have them dismissed out of hand. But friends, the beauty of the work is when you see the Spirit break up that hardened ground to receive the goodness of the Word of God, to be turned, men who you have no expectation of seeing turned. Because it makes it clear, friends, it is not because you are particularly persuasive. I am not an eloquent man. I am not a good man. But I am the man to whom the gospel has been given. The gospel has likewise been given to you, friends. The gospel has likewise been given to you. And until his people are seized by that vision of the ministry, the vision of the ministry where you speak the word and the Spirit breaks men's hearts to receive the goodness and the beauty of what is spoken, the world will not be changed unless we receive that. Let us consider at some more depth the passage and how this lays this before us. But, friends, this all comes together in this beautiful... Hear, friends, that he is nodding to his own coming death. He is, in many ways, God's final appeal, where God actually does this. God actually raises a man from the dead to give testimony to what the Lord has done. He is nodding to his own death, even at this point, proclaiming it before the people and saying, guess what? You will not receive me. You will not receive me. And friends, he is right. Were it not for the Spirit, we would not receive him. But let us consider how he makes his argument. First, he brings in this issue in the beginning of the dangers of riches. And I want you to hear this seriously, friends, not suggesting that poverty is somehow a virtue or that wealth is somehow a vice, but that, friends, understand that wealth is a great and terrible danger. And this is why I read the passage from Proverbs, which we read, that in here, Agur lays his prayer down, and he actually says, God, don't make me rich. He understands himself well enough to know that those riches would be a poison to him. And friends, I would suggest that oftentimes we lack that discretion. We lack the discretion to look at riches and say, I would abuse these. Lord, give them not to me. Because this is what we see with the rich man here. The rich man, because of his riches, he is able to insulate himself from the pain of the poor man. The poor man lies at his gate. The poor man just desires something. But the rich man has no need to heed him, does he? Scriptures, especially the New Testament, is full of these kinds of warnings, friends. It's full of these kinds of warnings. The man who builds the extra barns after he has this plentiful crop dies that evening and is judged. Why? Because he was not rich to the Lord. It isn't because he had stuff, but it is because he accepted the trade. He said, I will trade being rich to the Lord for having many things here. And that, friends, is the trade that many of us have made. We have been willing to make that trade. Look at the rich young ruler who is called to follow Christ. What is the reason that he does not follow Christ? His riches. His riches. Christ calls him, lay these down and follow me. But they are the anchor that holds his soul. Christ even says that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. They say this is impossible, but they say it's possible with God. A rich man like Job may be saved. There are some people who are strong enough to bear the burden of riches and not to be sucked down into despair. But even Job struggles, friends. Even Job, when his riches are taken, struggles deeply with the Lord to the point of accusing him of injustice. Job is a deep and soul-wrenching book. And friends, I encourage you to ask yourselves very, very honestly, are my riches a poison to my soul? When we pray to the Lord, give us our daily bread, this feels foolish to us because none of us are in any danger of lacking daily bread. But friends, it is a good thing. It is a good thing to need to rely upon the Lord, not to be secure beyond all earthly matters. Proverbs calls the rich man's wealth his fortress. And friends, it is. It insulates you against the trials of life, but it also insulates you against the pleas of the Lord. If you consider yourself self-sufficient, what need have you of the Lord? This is why the church is in the position it is. The church proclaims the Lord as a thing that you consume, a thing that you will get more joy out of, that will please you. It is not, friends, declared because you are a wretched sinner who needs to be broken and shattered before a holy and mighty God. You must understand your poverty. And friends, many of us have no concept of poverty. We have comfortable lives. I am as much in this category as many of you here. I have lived a comfortable, good life because my parents brought me up well, had comfort and wealth, and have given me all manner of good things. And for this, I thank them. But friends, there are times that I have let my comfort go to my head. there are times that I have abused that, and it has been poison to my soul. And I want you to ask, friends, are you a strong enough man, are you a strong enough woman to bear the wealth that you bear? And ask that honestly. How much has your wealth poisoned you? How much has your comfort, how much has your hobbies, how much have those things that you devote yourself over to eaten that which belongs to the Lord? And please answer that question honestly, friends. I don't believe that the appeals of the passage will matter much to us until we do. Nor should you understand, friends, that being poor is somehow a virtue. I know many poor men. We're doing ministry in Lachlan. I know many poor men, and I know many proud poor men. Many men who, despite knowing want, despite knowing need and having to rely upon the charity of others, still in their hearts are hardened against the Lord. Still in their hearts are hardened against the Lord. So poverty is no use if you do nothing with it. Poverty is no use if it does not soften you to the things of the Lord. The same is that riches are not necessarily a danger, friends, if you know how to use them and devote them to the cause of the Lord. And at the end of this, it's important, friends, to understand. The way that this is phrased is that they both die at the same time, and that you need to understand, friends, that regardless of your position here, death comes for us all. Regardless of whatever earthly securities that you have, death comes for us all. Death comes for the poor man as for the rich man. And you, at some point, will stand before a holy Lord who will demand from you an account of your life. And friends, you have the greater burden because you have been given much. You have been given knowledge. You have been given wealth. And the Lord will ask, what then have you done with these things? What then have you done with these things? This is to speak on a personal level. This is part of why many years ago when I did an internship to consider being a pastor, I said, heck no, at the time. Because it came to me the apprehension of, if I do this, if I accept this burden, I accept the judgment that comes with that burden. Not just in temporal terms, you looking at me and caring what I do with my life, but in eternal terms, that the Lord demands from me an account of those souls entrusted to me. And friends, that's a crushing burden. It is. The same charge is given to you, friends. You know the mercy of the Lord. What have you done with it? You cannot claim that I had no reach, that I had no ability, that I had no time, that I had no opportunity to share the gospel with the lost. You cannot. What good have you made of it? And answer the question honestly, friends. So the judgment comes, and Lazarus, in his pain and suffering, was faithful to the Lord and comes into his glory, receives the good things which he lacked in this life, and in the economy of heaven, that he who was high and lofty and proud is brought low, and he suffers, that the rich man suffers. And this is a little bit of an aside from the sort of the main point, but there are a lot of people these days, it's very fashionable to argue something like annihilationism, like when people die, their souls are just snuffed out and gone, not the fact that they are consciously tormented in hell forever. But this parable does not assume that at all. It's admitted that it's sort of, I don't presume that many people in hell are chatting with people in heaven. So there's a sense in which the parable assumes things that aren't likely to be true. But the argument people always make is, how is it possible that a true and a great and a loving God would torment people in hell for eternity? How could this be? You know, the reason the parable works is that this is what everyone believed. This is what everyone understood from the Old Testament, from what they had seen. It's absurd, friends, to take a recent invention just because it appeases our consciences. But the Lord clearly has no problem with the idea of giving suffering And it is because, friends, it is such a denial of him when we say, God, I have no need of you. I will take this life instead. You've made your bed. Now lie in it. That is, frankly, what is told to the rich man here. He has made his bed, and now he must lie in it. And no relief can be given him, not even a drop of water on the tongue. I also think, I think there's this sort of beauty with the fact that hellfire and brimstone preaching has sort of faded from the church. And I think we lose something by that, friends. I don't mean that every sermon which comes from a pulpit must necessarily be like storming and thumping and portraying the judgment of God in these visceral, vibrant tones. But I mean, honestly, read Edwards. Like just take 10 minutes, read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, work through it. If you know any sermon from Edwards, that's the one that you know, because they even like still teach it in schools, which always makes me happy. But but when you read Edwards, it's not emotional manipulation. It's a genuine, deep conviction of the urgency of the situation, because that truly is, friends, what you face if you do not come to the Lord. And if there's anything that the church these days needs, it is urgency. It is a genuine zeal to do this work. Because you and I, friends, are motivated to be lethargic Christians. That we are to sit here, we are to consume, we are to enjoy, we're to have fellowship. We like fellowship, we don't like mission. We like getting together and hanging out, and that's good. I enjoy your fellowship, friends. But there's a way of doing that that's just indulgent. That's just us enjoying what God has given us without ever putting it to use for his kingdom. So, it is obvious that Christ has no qualms about the idea of preaching hell as a spur to people that they would understand. Because, friends, it is a part of godly fear. Understanding what threatens you is part of genuine godly fear. It is part of how the liberal church got where it is, because it dismissed the vision of hell. It dismissed the vision of judgment. It dismissed the vision of anything that God might require anything of you, and watered itself down to this sort of weak, limping therapeutism, where it's here to soothe consciences and calm anxiety. Friends, if you stand under this threat, you should be anxious. You should be anxious. It should grip the very depths of your person that you stand under the threat of hell. And if this pandemic has done anything, it has reminded us of the fact that that may come at any moment. That the Lord may require your soul of you at any moment. And friends, we must live in light of that reality. So we actually come now to the final part of this narrative where you get the plea. And this feels like a useful plea that he makes, right? This feels like a noble thing to request. He's here suffering. He can't get any relief for his own suffering. The gulf is fixed. None can come across. Which also should reinforce your urgency, friends. Right now, that gulf is not fixed. Right now, you may hear the pleas to come to the Lord, to return. That gulf is not fixed, friend. Follow him while you may, because that will be fixed, and it will be done, friends. When that gulf is fixed, it is not crossed, and you are where you are. But, friends, he makes this plea. He says, well, please then send someone to save my brothers. Send someone to make this plea to them that they may turn. And despite feeling rather noble, this actually is the result of a misapprehension within his own soul. Because he looks at himself and he says, well, if only I had been more convinced. If only I had seen more convincing proofs of the gospel, that would have changed my whole outlook on this thing. And that, friends, is patently false. You may be convinced fully in your mind. And again, having done more evangelistic work in the last couple of weeks than I had in the entire rest of my life, I have spoken to many people who are in exactly this position. And I am somewhat aghast at how common it is in the United States. People know the gospel. People know the gospel. And actually, poor people know the gospel a lot better than rich folks, like folks who are culturally comfortable. They're the ones who have sort of like gone over to atheism and agnosticism and all that sort of noise. Poor folks, folks who have next to nothing, friends, know that there is a God and are not foolish to deny it. They know that there is someone up there who has spoken, who has given them truth, who has sent Christ, who has done these things. But, friends, the ultimate question is not what you know. It is, will you submit to the Lord? Will you have him as your Savior? And that, friends, is a totally different question. There is, and the argument here is that there is no amount of convincing that will ever get you across that line. That will ever get you across that line. Does that mean we should not try? No, friends, that means we should try. But that we should try within these parameters. That what we speak is the word of God undiluted. We are not permitted to round off the rough edges. We are not permitted to change it in a way that more appeals to our culture. But we are called to speak the truth, and the truth will get the work done. His sheep will hear his voice, friends. If you speak the truth, friends, that will go forth and it will soften hearts. It will change them. I think it's beautiful here, too, that, again, the situation is while Jesus is alive. When he refers to Moses and the prophets, he is not obliquely referring to the Old Testament as a whole. It is insane that we don't preach the Old Testament in our churches anymore. It makes me happy that Jason's going through Isaiah. Extremely happy. Because even when we preach the Old Testament, we tend not to preach the prophets. And the prophets, they just punch so hard. And so what he's talking about here is the revealed word. But again, the importance is the unity of the scriptures. Friends, when we look at the pages of the New Testament, when I preach to you from Luke, am I preaching to you the same message that is declared in Moses and the prophets? I am. And actually, this shows the folly of drawing a hard line at that page between your testaments and saying, this is gone, this is past, this is for the Israelites, and this in the New Testament is for us. Friends, that's folly. You will not be convinced of the truth of the scriptures unless you hear the whole of that truth. The Old Testament is that which makes the New Testament necessary. The Old Testament is that which promises that Savior. The Old Testament is that which holds up the idea that you will be judged for your sin. Leviticus is that book that everybody always stumbles on their read-through. Like you make the resolution, I'm going to read through my Bible this year, yeah. You go and everyone founders on the rock of Leviticus. Leviticus is actually one of those beautiful books that is so, so essential to the biblical message. Because Leviticus says there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Friends, Christ need not come if the truths that are expressed in Leviticus are not expressed. Christ need not come. And you, friends, then are still in your sin. And you, friends, then still sit under the threat of judgment. So, friends, it is necessary that we devote ourselves to this work. It is necessary that we give ourselves over to this work as our principal work. And I tell you, friends, this is why it unites all the way back to what we talked about in the beginning about the danger of wealth. Because, friends, you will choose your wealth over the advance of that kingdom. And you have many times. Ask yourselves honestly. We live in an age where the culture increasingly is turning away from Christ. I believe we all know this on some level. And we have gotten very complacent with our history. We have been, in general terms, well served by public institutions, by the schools, by the colleges. They have not been hostile to us. Well, it's been going this way for a long time. But they have, by and large, shared a basically biblical worldview. Now they don't. Are we willing to actually take the burden upon ourselves to build our own institutions, to school our children, to pull away from the media environment that just seeps poison, drips it into our veins, but we consume it all the time because this is what we do? Friends, when we invest into those things, when that is our life, and I want you to do the actual calculus in your life. How much do you consume from this and from godly men who write about this and talk about how to go about and obey the Lord in a fulsome way. And how much do we sit down mindlessly in front of that TV, in front of the cell phone, and consume whatever idiot happens to be trending on YouTube? In all sincerity, friends, I felt this temptation. I'm sure everyone in here, most people in here, have struggled with the social media thing before. It's a rabbit hole. You just dump yourself into it, and suddenly there goes my entire afternoon. And friends, these things are not neutral. These things will eat your soul. These things are you choosing this world over the next. And because it happens by a thousand tiny cuts, rather than the big one, we accept it. We're the frog in the proverbial boiling pot. Because the heat is turned up gradually, we accept it. We accept that we are nothing more than what we are. We accept that we may be comfortable nothing Christians, rather than being Christians who are impelled outward to speak the kingdom. And I tell you, friends, increasingly in this environment, it will cost you something. If you are bold about the word, it will cost you something. But you are not called, friends, to make that trade. Accept the persecution that the world gives, even in small ways, friends. I would suggest that when we can convince ourselves that we are being martyrs for the cause, it is easier to take that pill. It is easier to take that abuse because we think that we will get some sort of glory. We will get the accolades of the church. We will get those people standing behind us. But friends, when you are called to do something common and small, like serving as a deacon in your church, we're like, heck no. Honestly, friends, honestly, we would prefer the big battles because those give us a sense of purpose and glory. But friends, the progress of the kingdom is a gradual, committed cause. And I'll tell you this, because I know that this is frankly a stress on this congregation. This congregation is one of the most immensely blessed congregations anywhere. There is a richness of teaching. There is a richness of obedience in families that has gone down for generations. It is a good thing, friends. It is absurd that we can't fill out a slate of deacons. Honestly, friends, and that to me shows that there is a point out here where we have accepted that this is not our work. This is not useful for the kingdom. If we don't believe that the work of the church as the church is necessary for the advancement of the kingdom. And friends, I say this honestly, be good churchmen, desire to serve in the office. It is a good and a blessed thing. And friends, if you're not qualified to serve in the office, get qualified. That's actually the blessing of when you look at the qualifications in Timothy and Titus, they're not things that it's like, well, I guess I was born with the wrong color skin. I can't be an elder. Nothing like that is in there, friends. These are character qualifications. These are things that cause you. So if you lack the ability to serve the Lord, desire the higher gifts. Desire the better gifts. Go hard after them. Young people, devote yourselves to being this type of man, to being this type of woman. This is what the church needs. And just because we can't step into the office right now, if we forget the long game, this is actually the game that the liberals have played. The liberals are smart. The liberals play the long game. They eat the institutions bite by bite. They eat the churches bite by bite. And conservatives, we are lazy. We are lazy. We expect these things. We believe we are entitled to these things because they're true. And guess what? You're right. They are true. It's insane that anyone would say that men can become women just by wishing. It's insane. That doesn't mean that we're going to win the battle. It doesn't. If we are lazy and unwilling to fight, we will lose it. If we lack a church that has the stones to stand up and say what must be said, we will lose that battle, despite the fact that it is the most patently absurd thing and everyone knows it. I tell you, again, I do evangelistic work. I walk around the streets. I talk to people. There's this stage of conversations where people are trying to feel you out. Like, what do you believe about these things? And I tell you, when I admit to people that men cannot become women just by wishing, they're always like, oh, thank goodness I can say the truth to you. Honestly, it's everywhere.
There are people who feel that they are losing the battle, that they cannot speak truth simply because scorn is heaped upon them by the opponents of the truth. We are fools. We are fools if we think we are owed this victory because of the rightness of our cause. We have to fight. And friends, I tell you, this church is in a position to do great things. It is. If its people will step up, if its people will heed the call of the gospel, put themselves out there, and genuinely go, if you will change, friends, if you will accept the necessity of the urgency of that burden and seek to serve him. And again, this is a long game. This is a long game. And Facebook plays the short game. Facebook will take your attention. It will eat it for hours. But study, but character change, but loving your wife, but obeying your parents, that is the long game. Because that is what changes you inch by inch into the man, into the woman that God desires you to be. We have to be willing to play that game, friends. And unless you have the conviction that it must be played, you'll fail. You have to be willing to make the trade, friends. And the trade means that you take account of all that you have in this life, all that you love, all those comforts, all those little securities, and you say, Lord, if these will serve the kingdom, take them. Take them from me. And I tell you right now, your social media habits don't serve the kingdom. They don't. Older folks, your TV habits don't serve the kingdom. I guess young people don't watch TV anymore. They're just sitting on your phones all the time. Pick your poison. I'll give you a little illustration. I like games. Those of you who know me know that I like games. For me, having little stupid cell phone games on my cell phone was terrible. It was awful. Because it's just one of those things where you start feeling those cracks. Like, oh, I have to go to the bathroom, so I'll just play a little thing on the toilet. I have to sit around for someone, wait for 10, 15 minutes. And my goodness, they will eat your time. I have to look at these things and say, they are being predatory on my desires. They are being predatory on my time. Because the longer I am staring at that screen, the more likely I am to give them money. The more they can advertise my attention. The more they can sell that to other people. And friends, the world out there has weaponized your attention. They know how to use it. They know how to change it. Unless we are actively willing to fight against that, they will emasculate us. Absolutely. The trade, friends, is this. Set aside this world. Set aside this world and be a strange people. Be a people who are not like others because we are committed to him. That our habits are different. And I tell you what. When the gospel goes out this way, people see it and they understand. Because you, friends, are then consistent. The things that you say are the things that you live. And because you don't just ride along with everybody else, because you don't just do what the mob does, friends, people see and they remark it. And this is what we are called to be. We are called to be a strange people because you have sold this world for the next. So friends, knowing what you know, you would be fools not to make that trade. So make it. Think about on the ground, what does this mean for my attention in the next week? What does this mean for my indulgences in the next week? What does this mean for what I love? Those things that you all know those things. Like the things that like, well, this is useless, but whatever. I've worked hard. I deserve this. I deserve this indulgence. Ask yourself seriously. Friends, you don't. One, nobody deserves anything. But two, ask yourselves, what is this pulling me away from? What is that higher work that I am called to that I am unwilling to take because these little things are eating my free time? They're eating my character. They're eating my focus. Make that trade, friends. Follow the Lord with passion. Follow Christ. Because nothing, this world will offer you everything, and it will give you nothing. Christ, friends, offers you suffering. Christ offers you pain. Christ offers you alienation, and then gives you everything. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I ask that you would make us a people who are set apart, a people who are not merely consumed by the passions of this world in big and small ways, Lord, but a people who are willing to stand apart, who are willing to serve your kingdom. I pray that you would give us stamina for that long fight, that you would give us stamina not merely to do the right thing in the moment, but to be committed to causes, to be committed to becoming a people who are made after your image. These are not things that happen overnight, Lord. But we ask that you would give them to us, that through these things you would teach us diligence. You would teach us discipline. You would teach us the goodness of your ways by stripping away earthly things from us, that we can see, Lord, how good you are. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord, but give us not tomorrow's until tomorrow comes. Help us to rely upon you in all things, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would please stand and join me.